Christmas is about Christ. We are looking forward to our Christmas dinner here at the church on Saturday night. Now, if you are not here on Saturday, you will be able to hear about it next Sunday. And what you learn about the dinner will depend on who you talk with. One person may discuss how delicious the food was. Someone else will focus on the lovely desserts. Someone might give an account of how many times the deacons went back for seconds. One person may talk about the great atmosphere and fellowship. Someone else may tell you how many people attended. And someone might even fill you in on particular people who were present or absent this year. One person may mention what kind of night it was, what the weather was like, the traveling to and from. Now, they will all tell the truth, but each one will focus on something especially important to them. Each person will talk about the dinner from their own unique perspective because each one will have sat in a different seat and experienced the evening from a different angle. Well, I believe you know that our Bible is divided into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament opens with four books that we call the Gospels. They are the books or the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word gospel means good news. So these four men told the good news about Jesus by writing his life story. They all told the truth, and they all focused on the things they thought were important to write. And I like to refer to these four writers as four guys with good news. Now, if you asked me, Kent, who wrote the Bible? The quick answer to that would be God wrote the Bible. The Bible is God's word to us, and it says exactly what he wants to say to us. But the Bible did not just fall down from heaven one day. God used men, real men, to pen its words. And we believe that God's Holy Spirit inspired the men to write exactly what he wanted them to write. Still, he chose to work through the personality and writing style of each individual author. Each author who penned part of the scriptures had an original intent and purpose in writing, and each man had an original audience in mind to whom he was writing. At the same time, the Holy Spirit guided the process so that not only would the author write what the original audience of his day needed to hear, but he would also write what we need to hear in the year 2025. Three of the four gospel writers wrote about some aspect of the Christmas story, and for the next three Sundays, the Lord willing, including today, I plan to study with you what these authors wrote about Christmas. I'm calling it the Christmas Gospel Trilogy. Now, before we take a look at today's author, which is Matthew, let's say a few words about Mark. Because remember, I said there were four men who wrote gospels, but only three wrote about Christmas. So let's see if we can figure out why Mark, the second gospel writer, did not write about Christmas. Now, here's questions we're going to ask about each one of these authors. Who was he? To whom did he write? And why did he write? So first of all, Mark, who did not write about Christmas, who was he? We know he had a mother named Mary and a cousin named Barnabas. His mother's home was a popular meeting place for Christians. In fact, if you remember the story in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Peter was in jail and the Lord released him from jail, an angel released him from jail, that is where Peter went, was to the Mark's mom's home. Mark may have been led to Christ by Peter, since Peter refers to him as a son in the faith. Not only did Mark spend a lot of time with Peter, but he also accompanied Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. And for some reason, there was a falling away between Mark and Paul, and Mark left that mission early. And so later, Barnabas wanted to take him on their second missionary journey, but Paul refused. So Barnabas took Mark, and then Paul got a new partner. He took Silas. But eventually, Mark and Paul had a beautiful reconciliation. So that's who he was. Now, to whom did he write? Mark wrote to the Romans. And he took the time in his book to describe geography and customs that he knew the Jews would be familiar with, so he likely wouldn't have mentioned it all had he been writing to a Jewish audience, but he described those places and customs because he knew he was writing to a Roman audience. Now, why did he write? He wrote to get for the purposes of evangelism and encouragement. He wanted the Romans to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He wanted the Romans to know, that is why he wrote about a lot of Jesus' miracles. Mark spends one-third of his book on Jesus' final week before the cross. He wanted believers in Rome to be encouraged by Jesus' life and ministry. And so he presented Jesus as a servant who came to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. It has been said that when you read the Gospel of Mark, you are reading Peter's sermon notes. And so you can imagine that is why it's a fast-moving gospel, full of action. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means common view, because they're very similar. If you set out to read the New Testament and you read the Gospel of Matthew, you read that, and then Mark, oh, that sounds very similar to Matthew. And, oh, and then you read Luke, and oh, that sounds very similar to Matthew and Mark. And then once you get to John, some of the stories are the same, but again, there's a different flavor to that book. Different things are focused on, and it doesn't sound so close to the others. Now again, Bible scholars are not all in agreement on the order of things and who wrote first. One theory is that Mark likely wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke each rewrote more or less Mark's gospel, and then John wrote separately. Again, I'll leave that to you if you like digging into that type of thing and want to research that further. But that's one possibility. Robert G. Grimacki wrote, "The genealogy and birth of Christ are omitted because his Roman readers would not be interested in those accounts of a servant." So that's why Mark probably didn't write about Christmas, because it just would not have really, it probably should have meant a lot when you think about the whole idea of a virgin birth and everything, but it likely would not have meant the same thing to his Roman audience. Okay, now then, I wanted to take time. I didn't want to just leave Mark out of this series, but I thought, well, if we're going to look at what the gospel writers said about Christmas, we should also talk about the one that didn't write about it and talk about why he didn't write about it. So now that we've dealt with Mark, we're going to look at the other three in the order in which they occur. That's why, you know, it's very seldom that I choose We Three Kings on the first Sunday in December, because we know that the visit of the wise men happened much later in the Christmas story, and so usually it's towards the end of the month that we sing that carol. But we did it today because we're looking at the Christmas story not in chronological order, but in the order of the three gospel writers who addressed it. Matthew is the first one, and Matthew featured the wise men in his account, in his biography. So before we dig into his text, let's ask those same three questions about Matthew, the tax collector. Who was he? To whom did he write? And why did he write? First of all, who was he? His name was Matthew. He was also known as Levi. And he was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. He was a former tax collector. Now, tax collectors were generally despised by their own people because they collected taxes for Rome. And most of them were cheaters. Rome would demand a certain amount, and so the tax collectors would collect those taxes from their own Jewish people, but they would overcharge their fellow countrymen, pocketing the extra. So they could become very wealthy people by taking advantage of the people. Jesus called Matthew out of that lifestyle. He changed his life, and he made him an apostle. Now, to whom did he write? He wrote to Jewish countrymen. Matthew, I still remember my Bible college professor, Dr. Dewey. I took a course on the book of Matthew, and I still remember what he said to us. Matthew is the gospel that is written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. Matthew himself was a Jew. He wrote to the Jews, and he wrote about a Jew named Jesus. Now, why did he write? He wrote to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that's why he opens his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. He also wrote to show that Jesus was the rightful king of Israel. He mentions kingdom of heaven 33 times in his gospel and kingdom of God 5 times. And he wrote to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, which is why there's a familiar formula. When you're reading through Matthew several times, you will arrive at this phrase, All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and then Matthew would quote one of the Old Testament prophecies. Basically, Matthew wanted to show his own people, his own Jewish countrymen, that they had missed the point about Jesus. When Jesus first appeared in the public eye, he was extremely popular. When he was doing those miracles, when he was handing out free food to the 5,000 people and the 4,000 people, when he was healing all these people all over the place, people thought he may be the Messiah. But you see, they expected the Messiah. They weren't thinking so much of an eternal perspective. They were expecting the Messiah to take the throne and liberate them from Roman rule. Because remember, they did have their own nation. They were the nation of Israel, but they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so when they realized Jesus had a different plan, when they realized he wasn't going to be this great conqueror, they figured he must not be the one. Matthew wrote to tell his countrymen, Jesus is the Messiah, and you rejected him. But the good news is that you can still know him because he is alive forevermore. He can still change your life like he changed mine. For his people, Matthew wrote the life story of Jesus beginning with his birth. And so let's listen in as Matthew tells the Christmas story. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to page 1496 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1496, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'll just mention to Jason, if you want to switch to the pulpit mic, that's fine. I'll leave that up to you, whatever's best. If you do that, I'll stay here at the pulpit, and I can use the cordless for communion. So we've tried. This is our second set we've tried today, and both are making noise, so maybe it's the problem is somewhere else. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is how Matthew starts his gospel, his book. That is the first verse of our New Testament. Now, when he says that Jesus is the son of David, who's the son of Abraham. Obviously, Matthew doesn't mean that Jesus was literally David's son and David was literally Abraham's son. That would make David Jesus' father and Abraham his grandfather. And we know that wasn't the case. There were numerous generations in between them. Matthew simply means that Jesus was descended from David, who was descended from Abraham. And those are two important names because God had promised Abraham that the Savior would come from his descendants. And then years later, God specifically promised David that the Savior would come from his royal line. So in order for Jesus to qualify as the Messiah, he had to be descended not only from Abraham, but he also had to be descended from King David. That is why Matthew opens his book with the genealogy of Jesus, what some people might think is a boring list of names. But to his Jewish audience, that list of names was not at all boring. Genealogies were very important to the Jewish people for them to trace their tribal heritage. Now, Matthew and Luke each include a genealogy of Jesus in their gospel. Now, this is what is generally believed. Now, I was doing some studying on this, and please keep in mind, Bible scholars don't all agree on all of this, how to sort all this out. And it's a bit complicated, hard for me to understand, so it's probably going to be hard for me to teach. And so I'm just going to try to keep it as simple as possible, but I'm going to say enough to whet your appetite. If you like studying this type of thing, then I encourage you to go and research this further. But I'll just give you a brief overview as best I know how to do that. I believe, and many scholars believe, that Matthew traces Jesus' legal descent from King David through Joseph. But Luke traces Jesus' lineal, not legal, but lineal or bloodline descent from King David, likely through Mary. So let me say that again. Matthew traces Jesus' legal descent from King David through Joseph. In other words, his legal descent to the throne of David. Luke traces Jesus' lineal bloodline descent, also from King David, but likely through Mary. Now let me show you a few things here. In Matthew's genealogy, look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. Now that's important. David and Jesus both came from the tribe of Judah. Now skip down to verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. So Matthew traces David's line, and actually he's going to trace David's line through Solomon, who was the next king after David. Now I'd like to show you something in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew traces the line from King David to Joseph. Now, scholars say that this is not an exhaustive list. They feel that Matthew omitted some of the names in this genealogy, but he gives a summary of three periods in Israel's history, naming 14 generations in each. Now, we know that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph adopted Jesus as his son, which made Jesus a legal descendant of the royal line. And it's important that Joseph was only the adoptive father because of something else behind the scenes. And this is really cool. And if you haven't seen this before or been told this before, this will be one of those light bulb moments for you. I'd like to go back to verse 11. And there's an interesting name in here, Jeconiah. Verse 11, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, Jeconiah is an alternate form of the name Jehoiakim. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, God actually pronounced a curse on this man. It says in Jeremiah 22:30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So William MacDonald, in his commentary, explains to us, if Jesus had been the real son of Joseph, he would have come under this curse. Yet he had to be the legal son of Joseph in order to inherit the rights to the throne of David. The problem was solved by the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus was the legal heir to the throne through Joseph. He was the real son of David through Mary. The curse on Jeconiah did not fall on Mary or her children, since she did not descend from Jeconiah. Isn't that cool? Isn't it amazing how God knew what he was doing the whole time? And he put history all together before history became history. He had it all figured out, and he still has it figured out today. Now, hold that spot, please, in Matthew, but turn over briefly to the Gospel of Luke. I know Luke is next week's Gospel, not this week's, but since we're talking about genealogies, I want to show you a comparison. And again, this is where some people get upset because, oh, it looks like there's a contradiction in the Bible. What's going on here? Well, again, scholars do not all agree on the exact way to answer this, but let me share with you the one that made the most sense to me and is one that is, I believe, very, very, very popular amongst many Christians. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. And it says here in Luke 3:23, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Notice how it says Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Remember, Joseph adopted him. Jesus was not his biological son. But many would have certainly thought that Jesus was Joseph's son through those years. It is widely believed that Luke's genealogy traces Mary's family line. The problem with that is that Mary's name is not mentioned. However, it was not common for the Jews to use women's names as genealogical links. So it appears that Joseph's name was inserted in the place of Mary. So where it says Joseph the son of Heli, that could also mean Joseph the son-in-law of Heli. Heli was likely Mary's father. You will also notice that Luke's genealogy goes in reverse. He starts with Jesus and he works back. Now, note a couple of names. Verse 31. Verse 31 says, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Joseph and Mary were both descended from King David, but they came from different sons of David. Joseph was descended from Solomon, so he carried the royal line. Mary was descended from Nathan. So Jesus was a blood descendant of King David through his mother Mary. Jesus was a legal heir to David's throne through his adoptive father Joseph, as I've already said. Now let's look at verses 37 and 38. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke traced Jesus' bloodline all the way back to Adam, who was created by God. And this is important because Jesus had to be born into the human family in order to represent us. So he had to be a human being. He also had to be, again, part of David's royal line and certainly a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Okay, now, I hope you enjoyed that. If you didn't, it's okay. Let's kind of hit the reset button right now, because there are some people that just love this detail. And it's like, oh, I didn't know that before, and that's really cool. Others, it's maybe not so much. So if you've struggled up to this point, that's okay. Just I ask you to join me again now and reset now, because there's more to see. But I wanted you to be aware of those things, because I think it's important for us as Christians to know these historical things. Now, after the genealogy, we're going to look at what Matthew actually wrote about what we call the Christmas story. So look at Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, in Luke's account of the Christmas story, he will focus more on Mary. Luke was a Gentile, writing to a Gentile audience, but Matthew was a Jew, writing to a Jewish audience, and the Jews were very patriarchal people. So it was natural for him to want to write the story of Christmas from Joseph's perspective. Now, you can imagine how heartbroken Joseph was when he learned that Mary was expecting a baby. In those days, an engagement was as binding as the actual marriage. An engaged couple were already considered to be husband and wife, but they did not yet live together, and there was no sexual relationship between them. When people found out that Mary was expecting, it would be a public scandal, and everyone would naturally assume that Joseph was the father. So you can imagine Joseph wants out of this family at this point, out of this situation, but he was a righteous and gracious man. He knew he could not be married to a woman who had been unfaithful, but he still loved Mary, and he did not want to humiliate her publicly. So he intended to divorce her as quietly as possible. But Joseph was about to learn that the love of his life had not been unfaithful to him at all. Look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I think Joseph deserves more credit than he often gets at Christmas time. We may see him in a lesser role because we know he was not the biological father of Jesus, but he played a very important role in the life of the Son of God. He was a gentle man, but also a man of great strength who willingly became Jesus' legal guardian. And notice, friends, how quickly Joseph obeyed. After receiving word from the Lord, it says, when Joseph woke up, He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Joseph must have known that for the rest of his life, some people would simply not believe the story of the virgin birth. I mean, who's going to believe a couple that tells you that's how they got their baby? Stares would follow them wherever they went, and people would talk about them behind his back. But Joseph was willing to put obedience ahead of his own personal reputation. And so may we, like Joseph, start each day to obey God as soon as we get up every morning. That would be a good verse to highlight in your Bible. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. Now Matthew tells a very interesting part of the story that actually took place later on, the visit of the Magi. And Matthew doesn't tell us about the angels and the shepherds and all of that, but he talks about these interesting characters named the Magi. Let's look at Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, let me read to you a couple paragraphs from William Barclay on the wise men and their background. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there came to do him homage wise men from the east. The name given to these men is Magi, and that is a word which is difficult to translate. Herodotus has certain information about the Magi. He says they were originally a Median tribe. The Medes were part of the empire of the Persians. They tried to overthrow the Persians and substitute the power of the Medes. The attempt failed. From that time, the Magi ceased to have any ambitions for power or prestige and became a tribe of priests. They became in Persia almost exactly what the Levites were in Israel. They became the teachers and instructors of the Persian kings. In Persia, no sacrifice could be offered unless one of the Magi was present. They became men of holiness and wisdom. He goes on to say, "We do not know what brilliant star those ancient Magi saw. Many suggestions have been made. About 11 BC, Halley's Comet was visible shooting brilliantly across the skies. About 7 BC, there was a brilliant conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter. In the years 5 to 2 BC, there was an unusual astronomical phenomenon. In those years, on the first day of the Egyptian month, Messori, Sirius, the dog star, rose heliacally, that is, at sunrise, and shone with extraordinary brilliance. Now, the name Messori means the birth of a prince, and to those ancient astrologers, such a star would undoubtedly mean the birth of some great king. We cannot tell what star the Magi saw, but it was their profession to watch the heavens, and some heavenly brilliance spoke to them of the entry of a king into the world." And again, I believe God, however he did it, he worked it out so that they would see it, that they would understand it, and that they would follow it. Now let's carry on in verses 3 to 8 of Matthew 2. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Which, of course, is not what Herod truly wanted to do. The Bible doesn't say how many wise men there were. It is traditional to picture three, and we sing that great old carol, "We Three Kings," likely because three gifts are mentioned in verse 11. However, there may have been a large convention of them. There were enough that they caused quite a stir when they entered Jerusalem. Now look at verses 9 to 12. "After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." It is traditional to display a nativity scene at Christmas with shepherds and wise men present. And there is nothing wrong with this at all. It is a beautiful symbol of our faith, as long as we realize that the wise men were not actually present at the manger. The family, by that time, was staying in a house in Bethlehem, and Jesus may already have been a few months old. Now, let's briefly talk about those three gifts that they presented. That wasn't just something sporadic. There was great meaning, great faith. I've preached about those before in a message that I've called the gifts of faith, because that's what they were. Gold was a symbol of Christ's royalty. It is the medal of kings. It showed that he is the rightful king. Incense was a symbol of Christ's purity and perfection. It also showed that Jesus is our great high priest. Incense was used in the temple worship. It was used to anoint the priests of Israel. It was also included in the meal offerings that were given in praise and thanksgiving to God. Incense was never mixed with the sin offerings. So in presenting this gift, the wise men illustrated the fact that Jesus is without sin. And then there is myrrh. Myrrh was a symbol of Christ's suffering for us. Myrrh was used in embalming. That might not seem like the nicest gift to give at a baby shower, something that you would use for embalming, but it shows that the wise men understood why Jesus came into the world, which is likely why Matthew chose to write about their story. After all, they were Gentiles from a distant land. Remember, Matthew was a Jew who wrote to his fellow Jews about a Jew. And if you read between the lines, I think Matthew was saying to his own people, hey guys, if Gentiles can see that Jesus is the Messiah and King, then why can't you? Well, we won't read the verses, but you know the rest of the story. Joseph was warned in a dream to get his little family out of Bethlehem and into Egypt. In an effort to kill Jesus, Herod killed all the boys 2 years old and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem. After Herod died, the Lord led Joseph back to the land of Israel, and they settled in Nazareth. And that was Jesus' hometown, where he grew up and became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, a lot of this has been historical teaching, which we need to do. We need, as Christians, to understand this background. But again, I don't want to just teach you stuff and not have a lesson. So it's going to be a very short and simple lesson, but this is what I would like you to take with you today, take home with you this week for our application. As you enjoy this Christmas season, please remember what the three gifts say about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is our King. He is the legal heir to the throne of David, and he is the legal heir to the throne of your life. He doesn't just want to be your rescuer, he wants to be the king of your life. He wants to be number one in your life, and he deserves your obedience from the moment you wake up every morning. Jesus is our King. Secondly, Jesus is our high priest. He lived a life of purity to satisfy God's law on our behalf. And then he died to pay the penalty for sin on our behalf. That's what we'll celebrate at his table. And it is only by his blood that we have access to the throne of God, where he represents us. Jesus is our high priest. And thirdly, Jesus is our Messiah. This Christmas, remember how much he suffered for you. Remember how much he died for you. And remember how much he loves you. Some Christians put signs on their lawn this time of year that say, Christmas is about Christ. And this is one great way of witnessing to friends and neighbors who are missing the point of Christmas. And that is why Matthew wrote his gospel. His own people were missing the point about Jesus. So Matthew wrote to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew wrote to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Matthew wrote to show that Jesus is the true King. Matthew wrote about Christmas to show that Christmas is about Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for guiding us through this. Some of this quite technical and maybe difficult to pick up, but Father, thank you, Lord, for your deep word and the men and women who have studied it over the centuries, Lord, and have learned so much and can place it in its historical context. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Matthew wrote about Jesus and about the Christmas story, that he wrote to show his people that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah, even though they had rejected him. And many people are still rejecting him today. Father, if there are any people here today that are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their King, I pray this will be the day, Father, where they will let that go, where they will surrender themselves to you, where they will repent of their sins, and where they will invite Jesus into their heart to be the Lord of their life. And it's something they can do even quietly, Father, as they sit here listening to me praying. They can be praying right now, inviting Jesus to forgive their sin and to come into their lives. And so, Father, thank you that Jesus is our King, our High Priest, and our Messiah. Please help us to love him and honor him and obey him from the moment we wake up every morning, as Joseph did. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.